The verse 10 is our text, Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 10. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is set before us in this verse. Now the gospel of Christ is a message that scandalizes and that offends men for many different reasons. Despite the fact that, as the apostle in the opening verses of this epistle, despite the fact that he has indicated there that it is a glorious message conveyed to man by God Himself through the glorious person of His Son, as he states in the opening verses of chapter 1, men are inclined to reject and to dismiss the gospel of Christ. God Himself has spoken. Verse 1 of chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, and here we have a description of Christ as the messenger, Christ as the Word of God to mankind, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the messenger of the gospel. And yet, despite the fact that the messenger is in Himself such a glorious person, God the Son, revealed in power and glory to communicate the truth of God to mankind, men are ready to reject and to neglect this so great salvation that God has revealed in Christ. Despite the fact that there has been an apostolic confirmation of that message in the preaching of the apostles, and he refers to this in the second part of chapter 3, the second part of verse 3 rather, of chapter 2, and the verse 4 as well, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. There's been this confirmation of that message that was in its fullness originally revealed by Christ during His earthly ministry. Apostolic confirmation, the signs, the wonders, the preaching of the apostles. And yet, there is a readiness in the heart of man to neglect and to dismiss this message, even though it is so great salvation, even though it is the only way for the soul of man to escape from the ruin that sin brings. There is a readiness to find fault with the gospel, to criticize, to dismiss, to despise, and to forsake and abandon it. Men stand ready to protest against various elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Almost every part, indeed it's probably true to say every part of the gospel, whatever perspective of divine truth is being considered, the natural heart of man will protest against it. Now, one of the objections to the gospel that lies in the background of the statements that the apostle is making here is this: that any scheme of redemption that required Christ to suffer humiliation and death is in fact unworthy of God, unbecoming to God. In fact, it is a disgrace upon the name of God. That's one of the objections that lie in the background here, especially to the words of our text, where the apostle asserts in the opening line, it became Him. It became Him to make Christ perfect through suffering. He is asserting the truth that it was suitable. It is proper. It is becoming an honoring to God to devise a scheme of redemption of this nature, even though it meant the humiliation of the Son of God in the form of a servant, submitting himself to suffering and to death, in order to bring many sons to glory. It's not a scandal, it's not a disgrace upon the name of God, it is rather for the honor and for the glory of God. It became him suitable, fitting, honoring to God that such a scheme of redemption was devised and carried through. Now you will remember that this epistle is written to Hebrew believers, to Jewish Christians, those who have been converted to Christ out of Judaism. For the Jew particularly, the doctrines of the gospel, involving as they do the humiliation and the rejection and the suffering and the death of the Christ of God, that message was one of great scandal. It caused tremendous obstacles to the Jewish mind. You remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The Jewish mind was mortified and scandalized by the gospel doctrine of a crucified Savior, a suffering Messiah sent by God to redeem sinners at the price of his own agony and blood upon the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2. That apostle indicates a similar truth. And you remember that he's writing again to Jewish believers. He indicates that in the first verse of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to Jews that are strangers in the Gentile world, and he uses actually a term that has become synonymous with that dispersal of Jews from their homeland, the diaspora. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish believers. And he touches upon this subject in chapter 2. And he says, quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." He's describing Christ. But that foundation stone and all that the doctrines of redemption entailed in the provision of that foundation for sinners to stand upon and be accepted before God, all that that entailed scandalized the Jewish mind. As we read in the verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," and he is here using terminology that particularly relates to the Jewish nation. Those that be disobedient, the builders are the religious leaders of the Jewish nation that led in the rejection of Christ. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The doctrine of a suffering Messiah, humiliated and done to death in the redemption of sinners, or for the redemption of sinners, was one that mortified Jewish sensibilities. Even Jewish believers were bewildered by this on occasion. You only have to think of the confusion at times that reigned among the disciples. Think of those two on the Emmaus Road, where in the wake of the events of Calvary and the disconcerting reports that his body was missing, we know that he was resurrected. They were perplexed by those events in the immediate wake of the resurrection. And those two believers make their way home in misery and sorrow and confusion. We trusted that it had been he that had delivered Israel, and now he's dead. And there was a bewilderment there because, in large measure, all that the Savior was in terms of his gospel work was in fact contrary to what many in the Jewish nation particularly had been led to believe he would be and he would do. They were expecting an earthly deliverance from the tyranny of the Romans. They expected a much different kind of kingdom at his first advent. They expected the Messiah to be something other than what he was. Of course, they were acting in a delusion. Their assumptions were entirely wrong. They, like so many even today, and maybe even some here this morning, live with false notions about what Christ is and what redemption means and what the salvation of sinners entails. Men are naturally deluded about those things. And even where they have the Word of God and have no reason or no excuse for their delusion, still persist in wrong assumptions and wrong notions about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle here, in this little statement, is particularly aiming at that objection that may well have lurked in the back of the minds of these believers that he's writing to. They're coming under pressure to revert to Judaism. They're in danger of forsaking the faith that they have professed. And even if it didn't lurk in their own hearts, they certainly would have been familiar with this objection, common as it was among their own nation, that such a view of Christ was a scandal and a disgrace. The apostle indicates in these words that that in fact is not the case. That it was no disgrace upon the name of God for the Messiah to come and to suffer and to die. It is rather for his glory and for the honor of God it becomes him. In part, he develops that theme throughout the rest of the book as he goes on to explain how Christ is better in so many ways than the institutions and the types and shadows of the Old Testament economy. A better high priest with a better sacrifice and so forth. He's better. He's much better than they are prepared to admit. He's not a disgrace, in fact. He's better than everything that they have experienced heretofore. He's not a shame. It's not a dishonor to have a message of Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. It is in fact one of the greatest glories of God for his honor and for his glory among men. The description of Christ here as the captain of his people's salvation recognizes not the shame, but the beauty and the glory and the honor that attaches to Christ as the suffering Savior. He is the Prince, for that's the same word that's used here. The Prince. He is the captain of their salvation. He is their King. He is their commander. These are the ideas that are linked with the word that is used here. The captain of their salvation. Christ has that beauty in the eyes of his people. He is not a disgrace. He is not a shame. As far as his believing people are concerned, the doctrines of Calvary are certainly a shame and a disgrace as far as the sinner is concerned. This is one of the things that sets God's people apart from the wicked. Their view of the cross, their view of Christ. Is it a shame or is it a glory? Is it something that causes offense or is it something that thrills the heart? The sufferings of Christ become a badge of honor and glory as we consider the Prince himself leading his people, the commander of his people, the captain of their salvation. And far from being a disgrace, it is that which sets him apart in honor and glory. Tell me, is Christ a prince in your eyes today? Is that how you think of him? When you consider the cross, do you consider him in these terms? The prince of his people's salvation, the captain, loyally allying ourselves with him, placing yourself under his command, rallying to the banner of the cross that is his, following him with a love for the King in our hearts. I hope that's where you stand in relation to these matters today, but if not, then it's time to recognize that you're still in your sin, that you're a stranger to Christ, and it's time to get right with God and to join the band that own Christ as the captain of their salvation. I'd like us, as we think of these words, to think first of all a little of the conflict that the Savior entered into as the captain of his people's salvation to secure salvation for his people. Because the language that is used here, the captain of their salvation, that description is, I think you will recognize, linked with the idea of warfare and a battle. The imagery of a battlefield lies behind a great deal of the Bible's description of the work of God in salvation. Very often, the imagery that is used to convey the mission of Christ to this earth, to recover the souls of his people, is presented in the imagery of warfare. If you go way back to the beginning of the Scriptures, to Genesis 3:15, words that are well known, I'm sure, to you. Genesis 3:15, we refer to this as the first great gospel promise in Revelation. Genesis 3:15, in the wake of the curse, where God is addressing here the devil who has tempted and has occasioned the fall of man into sin. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And right from the very beginning of God's revelation of Christ as the seed of the woman, coming to deliver his people from their fallen condition, it is revealed in the context of a battle. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Christ came as a captain, as one engaging in warfare on the behalf of his people to recover them from their sins. One of the messianic promises in Isaiah 55 and the verse 4. We'll take the verse 3 just for the context. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David really are simply a description of the person of Christ. Christ is those sure mercies personified as the seed of David, as the Messiah promised by God to David and to his people down through the ages. He is the one embodying the sure mercies of David, as is clear from the very next verse. Behold, I have given him for a leader, or for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And there you have the Messiah presented even in that very image. Look over at Isaiah 59 and the verse 16. And he, that is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Poor sinners, without hope, without a redeemer, without a savior. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And in part, these words will refer to Christ coming as the Redeemer and the Savior of his people. He comes to wage war on their behalf as the captain of their salvation. Now, the Scriptures make it clear that God's people, while in their sin, are the captives of Satan and sin. They belong to another kingdom. They belong to the kingdom of Satan. They are the children of wrath, even as others, while in their unconverted state. And if they are to ever experience salvation, they must be recovered from that kingdom, from that tyrant, even the prince of this world, who holds them captive and in bondage to his will. And so the Savior comes to engage in this battle. That battle that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, indicating the conflict that would occur at the cross itself. This very battle that Paul is speaking of in the context here as he refers to the sufferings of Christ. This is the warfare that Christ came to prosecute against Satan and sin to recover his people from their sins. You'll maybe remember the words that the Lord Jesus used to describe this very thing in Luke chapter 11 and the verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. That is language that illustrates the Savior's work to deliver the captives of Satan and sin, to conquer Satan. And that, of course, is what he came to do at the cross as a prince. He goes before his people, engaging in warfare to secure their deliverance and victory and freedom for them. Now, the battle that Christ fought, you will see from verse 10, involved suffering. It became him of whom are all things, through whom, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering or sufferings. The Lord Jesus, in the prosecution of that warfare, in the context of exercising his responsibilities as the prince and the captain of his people for their salvation, took upon himself the responsibility to suffer for them. That is what that warfare involved. And just as in an ordinary sense, preparation for battle involves preparation to be wounded. It is the norm. It is to be expected. And even as soldiers go into a conflict situation, they are at the very least prepared to be wounded and have, for the most part, to be prepared even to lay down their lives. That's part of what it means to go to war. Certainly for Christ, that was the absolute requirement for him as the captain of his people's salvation. He would be required to lay down his life for them to secure their freedom and their deliverance. In verse 14, we read in this same context that for as much then as the children, and he's referring to his own people here, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Delivering his people from the condemnation of God, from the sentence of death that hung over them because of the control that Satan had over them at that point. They were in sin, therefore they were under condemnation. Christ became incarnate. He took upon him true flesh and blood in order to die that he might be the captain of their salvation. His sufferings and suffering unto death was necessary for him to discharge this role. Verse 18 describes the sufferings of his life, not only of his death. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. A different view of his sufferings, a different element of suffering. For all of his life was a life of suffering. Suffering temptation, suffering opposition from the devil, dealing with the opposition of hell. All the way through his life, it was a life of suffering. His sufferings were not limited to Calvary, but rather Calvary represents the pinnacle or the climax of the sufferings that he engaged in order to deliver his people as the captain of their salvation. Now by this suffering, the apostle says here he was made perfect. He was made perfect. Now you have to understand that when the Bible speaks of Christ being made perfect, it's not speaking of moral perfection developing because he was perfectly righteous, is perfectly sinless. It's not that he became somehow more perfect than he ever was in his being. It simply has the meaning, as it does in many places in Scripture, of completeness. He was made a complete Savior. That's just to say that apart from his sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ could not save sinners. Had he come to this earth and lived a perfect life, and somehow, even as the devil encouraged him in that final great temptation, or in that great temptation at the beginning of his ministry even, to abandon the cross, to bypass the cross, as his enemies tempted him to do while he was on the cross, come down from the cross. Had he yielded to that, he could not have saved. He was only a complete Savior as he suffered, as he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. You know that John 19:30 records those wonderful words where the Savior bowed his head and said, "It is finished. It is finished. I've reached the end. It's perfect. It's complete." It's the same idea, the same root that's in the word here. He was made perfect. He finished the work. In chapter 5, the verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Having completed the work, having fulfilled the purpose of God in redemption, he is able to save eternally all that obey him. In Luke chapter 13 and the verse 32, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and he's actually reacting to King Herod, who had sent a message to him he's actually speaking to the Pharisees, who had conveyed to him a threat from Herod, who had wanted to kill him. And he said unto them, verse 32, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." There a reference to his resurrection, which is, of course, the great seal of God upon the completeness of Christ's work. He was raised again because of our justification, Romans 4:25. That was the seal, the evidence. He was a perfect Savior. He had indeed completed the work of the justification of his people. All this is to say that Christ is the Savior that every sinner needs. He is perfect. He is exactly the Savior that you need. Whatever your sins, whatever your circumstances, whatever your background, wherever you are, in whatever mess, however deep in the dungeons of sin or the captivity of Satan, Christ is the Savior that you need. He is made perfect, the perfect Savior, as the captain of his people's salvation. So this title suggests to us this battle that Christ fought and won on the behalf of his people. But let's move on to notice something else here, to think a little of the fruits of Christ's success in that battle. There are three things referred to in our text, if we limit ourselves just to the expressions there, that are the direct fruits of Christ's victory as the captain of our salvation. Having finished the battle, having seen the conflict through to the end, having led His people into victory, what exactly did He accomplish for them? Verse 10, the title itself, the captain of their salvation. Salvation, in all that that glorious term scripturally indicates, is the possession of those who are under the command of Jesus Christ. All of those whom He represents, who are in His army, if you like, those who believe in Him, those who follow Him and obey His commands. Salvation. Did He not come into the world to save sinners? Was He not called Jesus because He would save His people from their sins? He secures complete deliverance from guilt, from sin, from the power of sin. And all those who follow Him are safe and are secure from the wrath of God. All of those who follow along in His footsteps, taking up the cross and following Him, are those who are saved. They are safe. They are in the victory. They enjoy the victory that Christ has accomplished over Satan and sin. What a blessing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What a joy and a privilege it is to be a soldier in Christ's army, under His captaincy, for He has fought the battle. He goes ahead. He leads us from victory unto victory. He is able to succor, verse 18, able to help. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. He says in chapter 7, salvation is the first fruit of Christ's warfare on the behalf of His people, His work as the captain of their salvation. Have you got that salvation today? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you under His command? Have you taken up the cross, identifying yourself with the sufferings of Jesus Christ as the only hope you have for deliverance from your sin? If you have, you have salvation. You're free from the guilt of sin, free from the curse of sin, free from the condemnation of God upon sin, free from the devil's power, free from everything that Satan can do against you or upon you. You're following the captain of your salvation. Something else in verse 10. There is adoption into God's family as His children because Christ acts as the captain of salvation in the great purpose of God to bring many sons to glory. That's how the Scriptures here describe those who follow Christ, those who benefit from His death, benefit from His sufferings, those who are under His command as their captain. They're the sons of God. They're the children of God. And here is one of the great fruits of Christ's success as our captain. In Galatians chapter 3 and at the verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Those who trust in Christ, those who rest in His finished work as the captain of their salvation, those who have come to ally themselves with the Savior and to rejoice in His finished work of redemption, they're the sons of God. Children by faith in Christ, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. We have been adopted into the family of God, made a child of God. The work of regeneration is in view here. that new birth that changes the sinner into the image of Christ, that changes the sinner into the very likeness of God. There is that community of nature. We are like Him as much as a child shares in the character and the nature of its parents. So those who follow Christ have, by the glorious act of God and regeneration through the work of the Spirit of God, been transformed out of likeness to Satan into a state of likeness to God, been made a child of God. This is what the captain of our salvation accomplished for us, securing for His people the new birth and that transforming power of God to make them a child of God and bring them into His family and secure for them the residence of the Spirit of adoption within them, the seal of them being a child of God Himself. He's leading sons. The captain of salvation leads sons. This is not a mercenary army. This is not a ragtag army of gather-ups from here, there, and everywhere. This is an army made up of the children of God. They are the ones who follow Him. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Following on in the footsteps of the captain of our salvation, that's the mark of being a child of God. Do you give any evidence of that today? Does your life give evidence that you're a child of God, that you're following Christ, that you have benefited from His saving work? He's the captain of their salvation, and He leads the children of God after Himself in the ways of the Lord. They're brought to glory, verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory. The language that is used here, even this term itself, picks up upon statements that He has made in verse 7 and 8. Twice over He has spoken about glory. He has spoken about the glory in verse 7 that belonged to man at His creation, and the glory that God purposed for man in creation. He was created unto glory. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. That was what God created man to and for. Of course, that was glory that was relinquished and lost, forfeited by the fall. But then He goes on to speak again in verse 9 of glory. He speaks of Christ crowned with glory and honor in the wake of His suffering. The original purpose of God for man in creation, that was that He would occupy a position of glory and honor. He lost that by the fall. Christ took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and suffered for sin in order that mankind in His sin would be raised to glory. We are raised up together with Him and made to sit together with Him in His glory. Those who follow the captain of their salvation are going to glory. They're going to share in Christ's glory. They're going to share in the glory of the Prince Himself, who has been exalted as a Prince and a Savior to God's right hand. That's the position that these sons of God, these followers of Christ, actually enjoy. Is it a badge of shame and dishonor to be associated with a Christ of this kind? No. There is glory in view. There is a glory that attaches to those who follow Christ. He has entered into His glory, and while we may have to suffer with Him for this little while of our sojourn on the earth, yet that suffering will be far outweighed by a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that will follow. But the glory of it already dawns upon the soul of the Christian who lives in the light of those things. We're going to glory. There is a glory that is restored by Christ's work, the glory that man lost by his fall, that glorious standing before God that was promised to Adam that he could have had, but he forfeited by his fall. That glory is restored in Christ because of his work as the captain of our salvation. And it is only then, as we follow Christ, only as we obey his command, trust in his finished work, as we follow in the footsteps of the captain of our salvation, it is only then that we realize the glory for which God created mankind. It's interesting in the verse 8 that Paul says there in the final statement, but now we see not yet. Not yet. All things put under him. What a position of glory awaits those who trust Christ and who follow the captain of their salvation. The final thought I'm going to leave you with is this, that the work of Christ, and especially the fruits of that work of the captain of our salvation, is most becoming to God. It's most becoming to God. It became him. Now the him here is not Christ. It is particularly God the Father that is in view here. It became him. For whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. His sufferings, his death, the shame, the ignominy, the reproach associated with that great battle that he fought to crush the head of Satan. In doing so, he bruised his own heel. We know that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We know that he made his soul an offering for sin, as Isaiah put it in chapter 53. But all of that is most becoming to the Lord. He is seen here as the creator of all things. God is presented to our notice here as the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He is the sovereign creator of all things. All things are created for his glory. He is over all things. He sovereignly disposes all of the affairs of creation and all his creatures for his own glory. That's the God that he has in view here. The God who is absolutely sovereign. The God who has made all things. The God of omnipotence. The God of providence, ruling and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And it's important for us to understand the character and the nature of the God that he is speaking about here. He's making the point that what happened at Calvary, what Christ did, is becoming to God. It suits him. It is honorable for him to have acted in that way. But first he must establish the character and the nature and the being of the God that he is referring to. He is speaking of God in his greatness, God in his sovereignty. And he's saying it became this God. In all of his might, in all of his power, in all of the inestimable glory of the Creator, who only works for his own glory, it became him. It was suitable even for him. Great as he is, to act in this particular way. He is sovereign in the work of redemption. God is seen here to dictate the terms of redemption. And if you think carefully about the language that the apostle uses here, especially in that phrase that's related to Christ, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now there is a word, even the verb to make, it's related to work, to fashioning, to molding, to making something. Here is the work of God making a Redeemer, making a Savior, fashioning a Deliverer for His people. And He is sovereign in the Christ that He produced. It's one thing for the mind of man to say, here's what Christ should be. Here's what a Savior should do. Here's how He should speak. That Spirit is abroad even today. Men are ready to say, well, I think God should. I think Christ would. And especially even in relation to matters of eternal importance and significance. How many times we have spoken to those around us about their need of Christ, and they will come back perhaps with an answer similar to this, that, well, I think that when I meet God, it will be all right. I think God will do this, and I think Jesus would do the other thing. How many wicked things are justified today? Abominations against God, we hear them justified by evil clerics all the time. If Jesus were alive today, here's what He would do. God is sovereign in dictating and determining the whole course of the purpose and plan of redemption. He made Christ in the sense that He dictated the terms upon which Christ would act to save His people. To use a military analogy, it was the Father who gave the battle orders for the captain to discharge that would lead His people into salvation. And it is for His own glory that it is so. It's an interesting statement way back in the book of Genesis when Jacob was on his deathbed, speaking about Joseph. And there's a little statement, and it's in parentheses in our translation, as he speaks of how the arms and hands of God were at work in Joseph's experience. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then there's a little aside. From thence, from the hand of God, is the shepherd the stone of Israel. Those are titles of the Messiah. The shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the hand of God, He fashioned, He made, He dictated, He decided, He determined. And whether men like it or whether they don't, this is the Savior that God has provided, that God has said is the perfect Savior for sinners. The only Savior for sinners. He, to use Isaiah's words, we've already looked at them as quoted by Peter, Isaiah 28:16, I have laid in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. Remember how Christ Himself, even as He comes to the very verge of the cross work at Calvary, He says, not my will, but thine. It was the will of a sovereign God that dictated the course that must be followed if sinners are to be saved. And His motive in all that He does is His own glory. His own glory. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we have one of the songs of heaven. The 24 elders representing the people of God in all ages. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It's not something that's shameful. It's something rather that's honorable, because it is the product of the God who works all things only for His own glory. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Romans 11:36. All that is involved in the scheme of redemption is perfectly compatible with God's own character. That's part of what Paul is meaning here. It became him. It's for his glory because it is compatible in every part with the character and the nature and the being of God. There is no element of the gospel that conflicts with the character of God. And if your interpretation of the gospel leads you at any point to conflict with some of the attributes of God, then it's the wrong interpretation. Because the gospel in its entirety becomes him. It's suitable to his character. It fits with what is revealed of his character. Let me quickly give you some examples of that. Romans chapter 3, the verse 26. Just for the sake of time, we look at the one verse. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. He's speaking about how God justifies sinners. And again, there was a logical objection in the context. If God justifies sinners, then that logically must mean that he is unjust. To say the sinner is righteous is a contradiction of justice. But the way that God justifies sinners, through the sufferings of the captain of their salvation, satisfies his justice. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The gospel doesn't conflict with the justice of God because of the sufferings of the captain of their salvation. Justice was satisfied. Look at Romans chapter 9 and the verse 14. What shall we say then? And he's speaking here specifically in the context in relation to the doctrine of election. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That doctrine doesn't conflict with his righteousness. It doesn't conflict with justice. It's another element in the whole scheme of redemption. Does it conflict with the righteousness of God? No. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Even the doctrine of election, difficult as it may be for some to grasp, doesn't conflict with God's character of mercy. It is an expression of his mercy. It is an expression of his compassion and of his justice. It doesn't conflict with any part of his being. Ephesians chapter 1. You have yet more of the attributes of God referred to there. He has chosen his people to be adopted into his family. Verse 5, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 also emphasizes the riches of his grace. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The wisdom of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, all is satisfied in what Christ has done as the captain of his people's salvation. It's interesting that the apostle in verse 10 just makes this bare statement, it became him. He doesn't go on to say how or why or elaborate upon it in any way. He just says, it's becoming to God. And I think the suggestion in that statement is that it's becoming to God in every part of his character, every part of his being. You don't need to somehow distinguish one aspect of God's character over another and say, well, it's becoming to this or to that and by almost leave out the others. No, it's becoming to all that God is. Every part of what God is honored and glorified and satisfied by what Christ has done. That's why he's the perfect Savior. He satisfies God on the behalf of his people. Is Christ your Savior? Is he your Prince? Is he your Captain? Do you have that assurance in your soul today? I have the perfect Savior. I have the complete Savior. Because I have a Savior who suffered for my sins and satisfied the justice of a holy God. In divine wisdom and mercy and grace, Christ died for my sins according to the Scripture. Do you have that assurance? I hope that you do. If not, may God give you the eyes to see the captain of salvation.